Like you to have your turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We will be turning to many passages of Scripture, but dealing starting in that passage as it relates to the Mosaic Covenant. And before we go into that, again, I'd like to just have a word of prayer one more time before we dive into the Word. Lord God, we do thank You and we praise You that You love Your people and that all Your holy ones are in Your hand and that they follow as a result of the moving of the Spirit of God in Your steps and that we can receive Your Word. We bless You, O Lord, for that. There is indeed none like You, and You who ride upon the heavens, and You who through the skies display Your majesty. You are the eternal God, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And we thank You for those arms, as it were, for those wings that carry us. And we thank You for the continuity that we see in the Scriptures that You have recorded for us, for Your glory, and so that we might be strengthened in our faith. And we thank You for the church of old and how You have borne the church of old along and how You gather the church in current day together as a chicken, as a hen gathers her little chicks. And we thank You, O God, for what You're teaching us in the covenants. So continue that teaching ministry to strengthen Your children, to cause us to again, once again, to look to You and say You are an awesome Father, an awesome Dad, with an amazing plan, and that we can then have confidence as we walk, as we tread this narrow way that is at varying points, perhaps will become filled with more rocky crags and difficult inclines and so on, that we might then continually fix our eye upon the celestial city, upon heaven, and upon You, where You are there, where there is fullness of joy. And so guide us now in the study of Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we dealt with just a little bit of a backdrop of the Mosaic Covenant and tried to, my main purpose and point in last week's message was to simply show us from the Scriptures how the Mosaic Covenant is to be viewed and seen, and how oftentimes we view it in a very negative light rather than in a positive light. And so I wanted to show us that really, and if you would just read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and just write down, note how many passages of Scripture talk about the faithfulness and the compassion and the loving kindness and the patience of God and His love for His people, you'll notice that the Mosaic Covenant, which really is captured in all of those various texts, is couched in that gracious character of God. And so it is not as negative as what we might think at the first. And so I wanted to do that last week. And then this week, what I would like to do is just dive into some kind of particulars of the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and hopefully then be able to draw from that some applications or legacies that the Mosaic Covenant leaves for us in this current day. Now, if you look just at the chronology of our text from Exodus 20, really, then all the way up to the middle of Numbers, we see that the law of the Mosaic Covenant, of the Book of the Covenant, is given. And then we see it is given really just prior to the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it is as a result of coming out of the deliverance of Egypt, God redeeming His people, if you will, saving His people from Egypt, and then giving them their marching orders, if you will, as soldiers of His, to enter into the land. Here's what I want to see happen. Here's what I want to see done. And we will exposit that just a little bit briefly. But then you know, when they came to the Jordan River and they sent out the spies in the book of Numbers, that the individuals there looked and saw the land was full of giants, a good land, but nonetheless a land full of giants. And so they turned away from crossing the Jordan and entering in. They tried to make a little bit of an attempt there, but things did not work in their benefit. And so God stated very clearly that those men of fighting age would die, everybody from that age up would die, and that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, as it were. And so they did. They wandered in the wilderness. And then we pick up in Deuteronomy, and all of, by the way, all of the complaining and all the murmuring that they did in 40 years is a kind of amazing thought. And so we have that recorded for us. And even Moses gets so frustrated that he is not allowed and enabled to enter into the land of Canaan. He is only given a vision of it. He can see it from a mountaintop just before he dies, and that's his only entrance into the land of Canaan. And it is interesting, if you read from what I prayed from there at the last chapter in Deuteronomy, Moses' attitude towards God, even in the fact that he can't go into the land of Canaan. And I think that's to be noted. He was a man of character, struggled a bit with that decision of God's, but nonetheless submitted to that and blessed the Lord, prayed to the Lord. He's an amazing God, and let God be God in that situation. Well, before that, just then, before they go into the land, and just before he commissions Joshua to go into the land and to conquer the land, he reiterates, in essence, in the book of Deuteronomy, all of the law for all practical purposes. And so from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, you've got the law really clearly laid out for us. And it is marching orders for the people of God, if you will. And so we want to look just briefly who instituted this covenant. We notice in Deuteronomy 7 that it's the Lord who institutes this covenant. And I just want to ask a few questions, by the way. And so that's the first question. Who instituted the Mosaic covenant? God did. You are a holy people, he says, to the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 7, 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, he says, because you were any greater people than the rest. He just did it because he desired to do so. And he is the faithful God. He is God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. And so we would know and we would read very clearly, and I'm not going to take a long time to try to prove that fact. You can read that on your own in Exodus very quickly, that God is the one that instituted the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't Moses going to God and saying, hey, I'd like to have a covenant together with you. It wasn't the people of Israel out of Egypt coming and saying, hey, we want to have a covenant together with you, God. No, it wasn't that at all. It was God bringing the people out of Egypt and then God covenanting with these tribes of Israel from Egypt. And the mediator of that covenant, we know, and there has to be a mediator between God and man. And in this situation, it was Moses was the mediator of this covenant. You remember, even in Exodus 20 and 21 and so on, where the people come to Moses and say, listen, don't let God speak to us directly. You speak to us. God speaks to you, then you speak to us. Because if God speaks to us directly, we're going to die. And Moses really kind of mediated between God and the people of Israel in this Mosaic covenant, as we can see again very quickly and very easily. Now, something that is not so easily discerned, and these are are the things I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this morning, and that is this: to whom then does God covenant in the Mosaic covenant? To whom is he covenanting in this great Mosaic covenant from these passages of Scripture? I think it would be much like, to find the answer to that, it'd be much like going to the book of Hebrews. And really, if you do look at Hebrews, much of what is written in Hebrews connects us right back to what is going on in the Mosaic covenant. Very interesting passage of Scripture. And in that passage of Scripture, you have several different groups of individuals that are being referred to. In the book of Hebrews, you have individuals who are actually believers, okay? And then you have individuals who are not. And those two groups, the writer of Hebrews is writing to them and to the believers saying, listen, you need to cling to Christ and don't go back to, i.e., the Mosaic, some of the elements of the Mosaic covenant, Judaism and so on. Cling to Christ and Him only. To those who are not believing in Christ, he's calling them, there's only one place of salvation, and that's Christ. Okay, and so really, that kind of sets the pattern for us in who this Mosaic covenant is written to or given to. And first, we could say that it is to, and I realize when I say these things, there's a little bit of confusion there, and I'm not going to be able to sort it all out. Okay, I'm just going to be honest with you. I am not in my theological position yet to be able to clearly articulate these things and slice them nice and clean, if you will. So bear with my terminology. Bear with my, in some sense, that phrase, in some sense. All right, I've used it before. I'll use it again. Unfortunately, you don't like to have doctors tell you in some sense there's something wrong, but we really don't know what to do with what you've got and all of that kind of thing. We had a doctor tell us that this last week. And so therefore, when I preached this message last night to Jody and the children, Jody had a problem with the in some sense. What do you mean? In some sense. And I understand. I have a problem with the in some sense, but I don't know what to do with it. So I'm going to just present it as best I know. All right? And know that I'm going to continue to study these things to better communicate them. But I think at bare minimum, we can see and we know that God has created some group of individuals that I'm going to call ethnic Israel. Okay? Ethnic Israel. A people of Israel. But we know that these are the individuals that God has raised up from Adam. Okay? Abraham. And he has delivered them from Egypt. He has blessed them physical blessings in the promised land. They are not necessarily, though, and here's where it starts getting a little fuzzy, true believers. Okay? So in other words, the 12 tribes and all the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob that came out of Egypt were not necessarily true children of Abraham, true children of God. Does it make sense? Okay? And you go to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 2, and you realize right there, Paul says that not all Israel is Israel. Okay, so now we've got this some sense thing going on. We got Israelites, but not everybody who's an Israelite is truly an Israelite. Does that make sense? Okay, so we got some people that have been circumcised, Romans 2, on the outward, and they are Jew outwardly, but those are not the true Jews. Those who are true Jewish are those individuals who have been circumcised within their hearts. Now, that's a tough one to grapple with, but I leave that tension with you this morning. So out of Egypt comes this ethnic Israel, this body of individuals that God has said, whether they're believers or unbelievers, I choose this people. In that sense, I'm choosing to deliver them from Egypt, and it's that people that I'm doing this Mosaic covenant with, that I'm covenanting with. They are, in essence, at that point, a theocracy. Okay, we have a democracy, and then there are the ancients' monarchies, right, where there was one man in control there in that situation. At this time, they are a theocracy. That is, God is their ruler. They have no human king, if you will. That's going to change, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on. And so that's the first group that we have to deal with. We've got just a mass of people, some of which are believers, some are really not. And that will tell itself, because remember, as I already mentioned, at the Jordan River, many people turned away from that, didn't believe God, and what happened? They died in disbelief. That is a clear illustration. It's spoken of in other passages of Scripture, in Hebrews and so on, of the area of salvation, where they turned away and they did not enter into that relationship with God as they could have at that moment. And then there's spiritual Israel, and I've already mentioned them just a bit. There are those individuals who really truly do believe in God, and they are true sons of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, and so on, and further on again in Romans and Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 17, and so forth. So like the Abrahamic covenant, which had specific physical ramifications to a physical ethnic people, and yet we see that there is clearly a spiritual Israel being referred to also in these passages. And so there has to be in some sense then two groups of Israel within this Mosaic covenant. But then thirdly, God in this Mosaic covenant really, in essence, in a very broad, and remember falling under the covenant of redemption, in a very broad way, referring to all mankind. To all mankind. Because we know that all mankind from Adam, God had spoken verbal law to Adam. You can eat of all the trees, but don't eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. That's on the negative side. On the positive side, he had already spoken about the man being created in his own image. He had already laid out the marriage institution. He had already laid out labor ordinances and so on. And he spoke those things verbally. And then we know that he, Romans 2 tells us, that he had written those things on the hearts of man. He had written the law, his law, on the hearts of man. And we've looked at some of these things already in the past, and so I'm not going to dive into them too deeply here this morning. Well, then, at this point then, God, in essence, formally writes down in the Mosaic covenant his law. Okay, on stone, particularly the Ten Commandments. On stone, written in stone, all men in Adam were guilty of their sin because of a violation of God's law, right? That was in their heart. They knew that within their conscience. They are guilty. And you can read all of this in Romans, the whole book of Romans. But they are now really in a very formal sense guilty before God, because now God not only has written it in their heart, but now he has written it on stone, if you will. You are guilty, and here's the law of which you are guilty of. So there's no question in people's minds as to their guilt. And so in a sense, this Mosaic covenant ties us to every last human being on the earth. All right. So now with that, let's dive in just a little deeper. And let's look at what's the basic content of the Mosaic covenant? What is the basic content of it? Now, I realize that, again, I'm fairly simple-minded usually. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to simplify this just a bit. And I'm going to narrow it down to three main types of law within the Mosaic covenant, okay? And some of you know exactly where I am going. There's the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, and there is the civil law of that God lays out in his covenant. There's those moral law, that is initially the Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial law, which talks about the sacrifices and the dietary issues and all of that. And then some have called that ritualistic law, if you will. And then there's the civil law, that guidance that God gives as it relates to just the political issues. And some would call it political law as well. So what I want to do is just unpack those three areas of the content of the Mosaic law. Okay, of the Mosaic covenant. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. So let's first start with the moral law. The moral law is summed in, we have already mentioned, the Ten Commandments, okay? Or Deuteronomy chapter 4 calls it the Ten Words, okay? The Ten Words. Deuteronomy 4:13 talks about that. And same with, it calls it the Tablets, okay? So we've got the moral law of God. And we know, again, because of other study that we have done, that this moral law, really, the Ten Commandments, you can see them clearly in the creation ordinances of God, established before the fall of man. Under Adam, the Ten Commandments, in essence, were right there, as we've already looked at and seen in the Adamic covenant and so on. And then we know that they were, in essence, reverberated or reaffirmed in the Noahic covenant. And then we know that they have been written on the hearts of all men, as I've already mentioned. And then we know that there was a clear, systematic, verbal pronouncement given in Exodus chapter 20 prior to then there being actually written down. Okay? And then we know that these things, by the way, they were written, and I love this terminology, written by the finger of God, if you will. That's what he says in Exodus 31, 18, that they were written by the finger of God. And so that is the moral law of God. God's holy standard for all people, for all ages, for all time. Okay, that's the standard, and you can pick that up and see them quoted and referred to often in the New Testament. The moral law is perpetual. It continues on. It does not end. They are reiterated then, if not by direct quotes, but they are also reiterated in essence in the New Covenant, and thus they are considered perpetual in their authority, though perhaps... And it is interesting to note that there may not be a direct quote, although usually there is direct wording there in the New Testament. They are nonetheless laid out for us. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40, we read that all of the law and the prophets hangs on these two laws, the two commandments. Do you remember those two commandments? The first one, in essence, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what? And your mind and might and so on. The second commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, if you look at those are quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, which are, i.e., the Mosaic Covenant, part of the Mosaic Covenant. And it has been understood historically that the commands 1 through 4 deal of the Ten Commandments deal with the first commandment, okay? And then commands 5 through 6 deal with that second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. That is how that is summed up. And when it says all of the law and the prophets, yes, it is understood in its larger context, all of the Mosaic Covenant, if you will. And yet, as we will see, some of the laws of the Mosaic Covenant were clearly abolished and done away with. And so you're left with what law of the prophets is here, is being referred to when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. What law is that? That has to be ultimately the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments of God. Okay? And so we see that. That is part of the content of the moral law. Yes, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, were fulfilled by Christ, and thus all who are united with Christ are counted as fulfillers of God's moral law. Thus, John could write in 1 John that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction of God's holy demands, i.e., the law, the Ten Commandments specifically. Christ satisfies God's law and God's regulations and God's standards and God's rule. And thus, in Christ, we who come in Christ, to Christ, are satisfiers as well. And yet we know that from Galatians chapter 3 and from passages in Romans, that God still uses the Ten Commandments, primarily, number one, to convict people of sin, okay? To show them their sin and their guilt and to point them to Christ, and then to restrain evil, if you will, within the society. The law is still there and it is still within the conscience of man, still having an effect on society. So it is has a preserving effect to some degree. And then for the believer, it would be a guide into, as we've mentioned, into that sweet fellowship with God. So on the one side, it's conviction. On the middle, it's preservation. And on the other, then it is a guide to sweet fellowship. And really, obedience to it is a mark of true saving faith. 1 John tells us that very clearly, and we learned a little bit more of that and studied that out on Wednesday night. And so I'm not going to go into that this morning. And so we have first, the first area of content within the Mosaic Covenant is the moral law, okay? I.e. the Ten Commandments. Secondly, we have the ceremonial law within the Mosaic Covenant. That is the sacrificial law or the ritualistic law. And I want to just break this down into just a couple of categories, okay, for us. A couple of categories. The first is I want to break that down, and you can see this ceremonial law being brought out in the build or in the making of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Okay, your brazen altar, your lampstands, and so on. And you can see that in Exodus 21 and following. Okay? So under the ceremonial law, we've got the furnishings of the tabernacle. Okay? And in essence, all of the ceremonial law describes how God wants to be worshipped. Okay? How he wants to be worshipped. And it is interesting to note that many of these things that God lays out right here in this area of the Mosaic Covenant are simply foreshadows and pointing to the ultimate sacrifice and means of worship, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? And so you have the furnishings there in the tabernacle. Then you have the tabernacle itself. In Exodus chapter 36 through 40, we see God's presence there in the tabernacle, God's glory being manifest in the tabernacle. But it is interesting to note, as you start diving into these things, how, for example, that situation has changed. No longer is there a tent that we build, a tabernacle that we're building. No longer is there a physical temple, if you will, anymore, as there was in Solomon's day and so on. Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and following, that God no longer dwells in the physical tabernacle, but rather he has made his children and people his temple. We are the temple of God, of the living God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the glory of God is now seen in our bodies, as it were, collectively in our lives of purity as we live out then in chapters 12 through 14 our spiritual gifts. As we as a group of individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation that God has put together, as we come together, we represent and manifest the temple of God. We are a building of God, as we would read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The elect are a spiritual house of God. That is what we are. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, very clearly we see the apostle stating that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Thus we are left to believe and very clearly affirm that the moral law is perpetual, but the ceremonial law, all of these matters as it relates to the furnishings of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and so on, are done away with. God no longer dwells and works and functions in that way. Now he dwells within us. Within us. And Hebrews chapter 8 very clearly tells us that Christ has entered in as the ultimate high priest into the true tabernacle at God's right hand, not pitched by man. So very clearly, those things are done away with. Christ does not function within that physical tabernacle and temple any longer. He is now at the right hand of God, the true tabernacle made by God. And so we need to see that they have been done away with. But then we move on as it relates to the ceremonial law, and we look at the sacrifices. All of the laws as it relates to the sacrifices, and all of the dietary laws, and all of the washings and offerings, and the burnt offerings, and the grain offerings, and the peace offerings, and the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings, all of these different offerings and laws as it relates to these things. What about them? Because those are very clearly laid out in the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, the whole book of Leviticus predominantly deals with all of those issues. It's a very bloody book. You get your hands filled with blood, if you will, when you go through that book. So what about all of those? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read an amazing passage of Scripture here in that great book that tells us about the content of the Mosaic Law, but then it tells us whether or not this aspect of the law is perpetual, whether or not it keeps going on. Okay? We've learned that the tabernacle and all of that, that's done away with. There's a true tabernacle in heaven and then us. And then now let's look at this other. Hebrews chapter 9, follow with me. And again, I'm just going to read this passage of Scripture, and I hope you have the same response that I had when I read this passage yesterday again, just in review. I couldn't sit in my seat any longer at my desk. I had to get up and go, yes! And just like Joshua last night, he's seeing me through the window in the house. I'm in my study with the door open, so you can see through the screen door. There's glass, and I'm doing all this kind of thing, you know, because that's just the way I am. So then he's mimicking me in the house, okay? Because these are truly some exciting things, I believe. And so I want you to get excited about them. Verse 1, Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. What's the first covenant? The Mosaic covenant. That's what we're referring to. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Wow. You see what's happening? He's saying, the writer of Hebrews is very clearly saying, listen, there was a lot of stuff in the Old Covenant, the tabernacles, the washings, the sacrifices, all of these things that were simply a symbol of what was going to come in God's timing. Then notice verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, i.e. all of those sacrifices that we were talking about, not through those, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, of a new covenant. Amen? You don't have to get up this morning and go kill the calf. You don't have to get up and offer a turtle dove. You don't have to get up and offer a grain offering. You don't have to have that sin offering, that trespass offering in that way. You don't have to go to a tabernacle or to the temple, if you will, and do these things, because all of that has been done for you because of Christ, through Christ. And so we need to see these things very clearly, that this aspect of the moral or of the Mosaic covenant has been done away with. And if you want to read more, go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Very clearly speaking of the fact that Christ has offered Himself once for all time, sitting down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet and so on. What an amazing covenant that God in the New Covenant has brought to us. And so that's the second aspect of the content of the Mosaic Covenant, done away with. Third aspect, and that is of the civil law. The civil law, or the political laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That has to deal with the inheritance, the issues of slavery, cities of refuge, divisions of land, and so on and so forth. Laws given to enact structure and order within this group of individuals, this people, on the most basic level. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these laws are given in view of the fact that this people at this time are a theocracy. They are under God's direct authority. They always are. We always are. We realize God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He does whatever He wants in the kingdoms of men. But in a unique way, He speaks directly to a man, Moses. Moses speaks to the people, and thus they get a word from God to tell them what to do, and when to do it, and how to do it, and where to do it, and so on and so forth. They are a theocracy. They didn't have a human being that they could point to say, there's our king. And so it's in view of that that the civil laws are given. They are given specifically to that ethnic group of Israel at that time as a theocracy. Now, mind you, I think things began to change, particularly as it related to the people's attitude towards God in throwing off a theocratic type government, when they looked around and said, we want a king like all the other nations around us have a king. Interestingly, we want a king who will provide for us, who will protect us, who will fight for us and all of that. And so then God raises up Saul. And thus in the nation of Israel, in ethnic Israel, you have the first monarchy at that point in time. Saul now becomes the king. Now, God will eventually restore this theocracy to spiritual Israel through one person, through Christ Himself, okay? So you got to pick that up way down here at the other end. But before that comes, we have to see then, in essence, that Israel at that point have thrown off the theocracy. So many of, all of, if you will, the civil laws that God had laid out, they are null and void at that point. They're null and void. And so then you go, if you go though to the New Testament, you see very clearly that God then speaking to the church as a whole, as a, at large, tells Romans 13, for example, tells all believers, wherever they're at, to submit to those who are in authority over them. In other words, i.e., to those civil laws that that particular government lays out for you to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 also talk about submitting to governors and all those who are in authority for the purposes of God. God has ordained these individuals and so on. And so we would believe then, and we would look and see that all of those civil laws that God laid out in the Mosaic Covenant no longer apply to us. God has opened that up. Israel had turned from that, and no longer are those applied to us specifically. Now, mind you, there may be some pretty good application and insight from those laws that we can glean and apply into ours. But as far as us being obliged and obligated, I think that has been changed. Now we are obligated not to those civil laws, but to the civil laws of whatever land you may be a part of, wherever you're at as a believer in the world, so long as those laws do not violate the known will and word of God. Okay, so that's the... that is the content. That is the content of the Mosaic Covenant. So now let's look on what let's look at the legacy. I call it the legacy of the Mosaic Covenant. All right. So let's back up before we jump into the legacy. Then, just as you're writing that down, let's do a little review. Who instituted the Mosaic Covenant? God did. It's all God's work. And again, a very clear picture of salvation in the whole of it. and this great redemptive plan, it's God's work from start to finish. And we cannot, you can only fight that so long, and before long, you really begin to see this is God's doing, not ours. And then we see the mediator, which is a foreshadowing of Christ. And Moses is that mediator between God and the people. And then we could, you could go over into the New Testament and see that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but what? By me." He becomes the mediator now of the new covenant, and so on. So we need to see that. And then we see the content, the moral law, which is perpetual, the ceremonial law, which has been done away with, the civil law, which has been done away with. Now let's look at the legacy. So what can we learn and see as it relates to a legacy from the Mosaic Covenant? First thing I think we need to see is that there is a legacy of worship. When you look at the Mosaic Covenant, you see many, many times, and I'm just going to mention a few, where God says to these individuals, "You shall have no other gods besides me." Okay, the first four commandments predominantly deal with that, right? You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make unto yourselves an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I.e., you worship me and only me and nobody else but me. That's who it is. And so there is a clear legacy of that that is clearly delineated. Exodus 34:14, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous." That's the issue. He is jealous in a holy way. Leviticus 10:3, "I will be treated," God said, "as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." That's worship. Don't worship anybody else. And that's what got Moses in trouble. Remember that? When he did not do what he was told to do, he was told to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock, and he did not honor God's name and thus worship God through obedience as he was supposed to and should have before the people. And God took that as a very serious offense against him. And thus that kept him from the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him." You shall worship him. Now, let's take it. I said legacy of the Mosaic Covenant. Let's take that on into the New Testament. Okay? So let's just move along in that. Luke chapter 4, verse 8, we read some interesting words from our Lord's mouth there. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, we read of the account in the wilderness where Jesus is being tempted by the evil one, okay, by Satan. And it is interesting, when Satan brings Christ up and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says to Christ, as if he had ultimate power of these things, which he did not, he says, "I will give you all of this dominion or domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Isn't that interesting? I mean, here's a created being telling the Creator, who owns everything, "I'm going to give you something." "Oh yeah, right. Tell me more." And Jesus' words were, "It is written," and he gives a direct quote from what covenant? From the Mosaic Covenant, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That is a legacy from the Mosaic Covenant. 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we are told very clearly, "We know we are of God. We know the sons of God. We know that this is the true God and eternal life." And then John says one very gripping statement: "Guard yourselves from idols." Guard yourselves from idols. If there is one item that we can learn, and really, can I say, the things I'm going to mention here are really distinctives of God's people, okay? Of true Israel. They are distinctives of His. These are items in which God would set out through the Mosaic covenant to make a show a distinction between these are my true people and these are not. And the true people are ones that worship God and God alone. Those are the true people of God. They are not ones that inculcate the idols of the world and the nations around them into all of their other gods and put them all on the mantles and say, there's the living God, there's Baal, there's on down the line of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, and the Western Americanites, if you will, all of the various gods of our society. So worship is the first legacy. The second legacy is that of holiness. Holiness. It's a legacy of holiness. God's holiness. If you jot down with a marker all the times that God refers to His holiness in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it is a stunning amount of times. It is often, that theme runs all the way through all of them. I am holy. I am holy. I am holy. First off, we know that speaks of purity, right? But really then it speaks also of I am separate from you, okay? I'm separate, I'm other than you, all right? And thus He would call His people true, not only ethnic Israel at that point, they threw it off, but then true Israel at that point, true believers at that point, the church in the Old Testament at that point, He called them to consecrate themselves, Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, be holy. Why? For I am holy. In other words, set yourself apart from the rest of the world as my people. All right? Leviticus 19, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7, I have set you apart from the peoples of from the peoples to be mine. Very clearly, God has done that. They were not to have covenants with other people. Exodus 34, they were not to make a covenant with other lands, thus intermingle with other individuals. They were not to intermarry with other peoples from outside, Exodus 34. And by the way, as I go through these things, just let your mind drift just a bit into the New Testament and see how many connections are made here. Don't covenant with other people. Well, what does Belial have to do with the things of God? Paul told the Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be covenanting and orchestrating things together with them. And then don't marry an unbeliever. That's forbidden in the New Testament, correct? Of the church of God. Only in the Lord is where that marriage is to be. And then we recognize that the Sabbath in Exodus 31, the Sabbath was really the sign of the Mosaic covenant. In other words, it was a sign that made a distinction between everybody else in the world because this people of God, they set aside that day as a day of worship and honoring of God. And you take that on over into the New Testament, and it is so very clear how God, just as sure as He sanctified the seventh day in the old, He set apart the first day in the new to show very clearly, my people worship on this day, if you will, in that way. And then there's the worship, the feasts, the tabernacle furnishings, and the priests, and so on, and telling them they should not follow any of the gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. In other words, you do not worship and serve in the way that they do. This covenant, this Mosaic covenant, is a legacy really of holiness, of consecration. God setting apart His people. Be separate. Come out from among them. 2 Corinthians 17. Romans 12, as we already learned, we're to present ourselves as an offering to God. We're not to be conformed to this what? To this world. But we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Ephesians chapter 1. God has chosen those of His desire and good pleasure before the foundation of the world to be one word, holy. and blameless, holy, set apart for Him. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, to those believers elect from every tribe, tongue, scattered about from Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on, He calls these individuals to be holy, for I am holy. Where did He get that from? From the Mosaic Covenant, very clearly. There's a legacy of holiness that we can see for the people of God that sets them apart from everybody else. There's a difference between God's people and the rest of the world, if you will, unbelieving world. Then, can I say, there's this generational legacy. And again, you've heard me mention this before, but I would mention it again because it is referred to often in this covenant. Just jot down, I'm not going to read all of them, but just jot down Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. And then I'm going to pick it up at the classic one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read it for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6 to explain what I mean when I talk about a generational legacy. Okay? Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear your God. That's generational, isn't it? Right there, very clearly. Very clearly. That they might fear the Lord their God, to keep all of His commandments or statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply, there's generational, greatly, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Have we seen that? Will we see that ever again? Yes. The first of the great commandments. These words which I commanded you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and so on. And he goes on and explains that further. Very clearly, God in the Mosaic Covenant has a generational legacy in mind. Very clearly. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just jot that down. Deuteronomy 11, 19 through 21. Deuteronomy 11, 19 through 21. I'm just going to give you a few of these references. Deuteronomy 29, verses 9 through 15. Deuteronomy 29, verses 9 through 15. Very clearly, he says of individuals that they are standing there today before God, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. And he says, he moves on. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today, i.e. not only the everybody present, but everybody who's to come, the generations to come after that. I'm making this covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, just jot it down. Deuteronomy 32, then, verses 44 through 47. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 through 47. The Mosaic Covenant leaves us a legacy of generations. Now, you take that on into the New Testament in just one passage. There's others we could go to, but just one. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, right? And they are to honor their father and their mother, that their days may be long. Now, where did that come from? Does anybody know? Where does that come from? Go ahead and say it. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, i.e., what covenant? The Mosaic Covenant. the Mosaic Covenant. Fathers then are told to not provoke their children to wrath, but bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Where does that idea come from? It comes from the legacy that was established back in the Mosaic Covenant. Generational legacy. But then lastly, it's a legacy of remembrance. And I think this is neat because we just had a time of remembrance, and we'll see it. It's a time of remembrance. It's a legacy of remembrance. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. When you live in splendid cities, houses full of good things, cisterns you did not dig that were dug back in 1920, like mine. Okay? That you did not dig, vineyards you did not plant, trees that were planted back in 2000, like mine. You eat and are satisfied. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord. You catch that? Now, by the way, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Jot that down. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 8. Another sobering, don't forget. When everything is prosperous, everything's going good, you got everything you could physically want and need and hope for, do not forget the Lord. Don't think that you got yourself into this situation. Don't think that it was by your power that you're now in the promised land eating and drinking from the springs that flow with milk and honey. Don't bring yourself to think that it was all by your wisdom and all of that that got you there. It was God that got you there. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Jot that down. And Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 21. Very clearly, sprinkled throughout this reminder, this reaffirmation of the Mosaic Covenant, Moses, God, by way of Moses, is telling the people, remember, 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 remember. Don't forget. Don't let prosperity distract your soul. Now, how does that then turn into a legacy for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we are told very clearly that there are individuals within the church that think that they actually have what they have and are what they are because of their own selves. And they become arrogant. And very clearly, the question Paul asks is, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you didn't get it? As if you earned it. What do you have? And if you go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, very interesting. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, here's connecting now between, this isn't just national Israel, ethnic Israel, this is spiritual Israel now, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Don't let us not act immorally as some of them did. Let us not try God as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age has come. Therefore, very clearly, what is he telling them to do? Let's look back at what went on under the times of the Mosaic Covenant, and let's remember. Let's remember. And then ultimately, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Very clearly, when we look to Christ, we are called to remember. Right? This do in remembrance of who? Of your strength. When you look at your salvation and all that God has done to redeem you, to save you, do you do it? Do you rise up and say, look what we did? We're going to drink the blood, we're going to drink the juice and eat the bread, so that we can say, look what we did as it relates to our salvation. No, we're going to come away saying, look at what God did for us. The Mosaic Covenant is an amazingly intricate covenant. In one way, in another way, it's fairly basic and straightforward. And I think we need to understand then, as a result of these matters that we've discussed, I trust that you'll rise up and say, it's not to be discarded. It's not to be done away with. It serves its purpose. It serves its purpose to remind us that we are worshiping one God. It serves the purpose and leaves us a legacy that we must realize that we are to remember, and that we are to teach the young ones, and that we are to be holy as God is holy. And so what a beautiful covenant it is. And probably that's where I'm going to end. I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to do another message on that covenant yet for a while. Lord willing, we'll see. But I hope I can give you just a little bit of a flavor of that Mosaic covenant. Now with that, let's stand and let's sing. Let's sing "The Lord is Sovereign." Again, different words. We've never sung this song before, but different words. But to the tune of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."